Well, today we start our summer series. We are taking a break from Exodus and moving to the New Testament for the summer. And we are looking at the book of 1 Peter this summer. And so today, as the last Sunday in May, we'll take this Sunday to do some introduction. That doesn't mean we won't be preaching on a passage. We'll be preaching on the first two verses of 1 Peter, which are the introduction to the epistle, which will give us a good orientation to the letter itself as we work our way through this introduction and as Peter identifies both himself and those to whom he's writing. And that'll be the theme of our sermon today, a perspective on identity. And that is the identity of God's people. So, we want to read this, and I want to ask you, as usual, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. It's not as much of a fad today as it was in, as I remember, beginning really in the 1970s, but you still hear quite a bit about it. It's sort of become a truism in our culture, and that is the importance of self-image. I think in all too many instances, this point has been misused, particularly as it's adduced in the raising of children, in the way it's approached, that we can't do anything that might make a young child feel bad about him or herself. And so that's gone so far as never to say anything negative or never even offer correction. Especially in education. But I'm not talking about that. It's a valid point that self-image, the way we view ourselves, is very important. And that's why the Scriptures emphasize who we are and what our identity is, how we should think of our identity. One of the things about, I remember the movie Top Gun. We're going to talk about a couple of movies today. In Top Gun, one of the things that sometimes is forgotten about that movie is that in the story, Maverick, played by Tom Cruise, has a problem with identity because of his father. His father was also a pilot, but his father was shot down when he was a young boy, under circumstances that were classified, and so the assumption is that he did something wrong and that it was a scandal, but nobody knew the reason or knew the real story because it was classified except just a few people. And so that affected Maverick. He was wild in the way that he flew because he was always trying to prove something and maybe make up for the perception of his father. But deep down, he always knew that his father was really a good pilot. And near the end of the movie, when he has suffered a tragedy and he's lost his confidence as a pilot, what becomes very crucial is his conversation with his superior about his father, who was with his father when his plane went down and was able to share with him that classified information that his father was really a hero and that, yeah, he did it right. He was a good pilot, one of the best. And that was part of what restored was Maverick's confidence and brought him back to where he needed to be as a fighter pilot. Self-image can change us. Your image of yourself, your conception of yourself can change your life either for the worse or for the better. And so as we look at this introduction to 1 Peter, the prominent thing about this introduction, about these words, is the way that Peter describes those to whom he is writing. And he's writing, it'll become clear, he's writing to Christians. But the way he describes them is, I believe, in an effort to give them an understanding of their identity, who they are, and how they should think of themselves. And so that's the question I'd like to try and answer today in the sermon. How should Christians think of themselves? How should we think of ourselves? And as usual, I'd like for us to see three things in answer to that question. So first, I'd like for us to see this, that according to Peter, Christians should see themselves as Jews. Christians should see themselves as Jews. Now, why do I say that? Well, because there's a particular way that Peter puts how he describes the people to whom he's writing. Notice that there are a couple of concepts here that should be very familiar to people, especially those who are familiar with the Bible. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about apostle before, so we're not going to focus on Peter today. Apostles were called by Jesus to be the authoritative witnesses and interpreters of his ministry and of what his coming meant and the significance of it. That's an apostle. So Peter's an apostle. We know Peter was one of the 12. He was a disciple, then later called to be an apostle, one who was authoritatively and personally chosen and sent by Jesus Christ to have this function. The whole New Testament is built upon an apostolic foundation. What made a book qualified, one of the things that made it to be qualified to be in the New Testament, was that it was either written by or its writing supervised and approved by an apostle. So Peter's an apostle. But to whom is he writing? Notice how he describes them. He says, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, that terminology was very familiar terminology. We may not realize it. It's very clear in the English Standard Version. I really like this translation because it more clearly reflects the actual Greek. And if you read something like the New International Version, it's a little bit obscured because it says to those who are chosen, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia. Well, yes, a dispersion means a scattering, but that term dispersion was a technical term. And it was used to refer to the Jews who had been scattered throughout the world because of their exile and God's judgment of them, first in around 724 in the northern kingdom when it was invaded by Assyria, and then later in 586, 585, 586 when Babylon came in one of three separate invasions and destroyed Jerusalem and carried the people off to Babylon, and then later some of them were carried to Persia when Persia took over Babylon. But they had been scattered throughout the world, and this was the practice, particularly of the Assyrians, to transplant conquered people so as to ensure that there wouldn't be future rebellions and to subjugate them more effectively. The Babylonians sort of followed the same pattern. And so this dispersion was a scattering of the Jews. It was a historical thing, and the dispersion was used to refer to those Jews who no longer lived in Jerusalem but had been scattered and were throughout the world. And it referred particularly, it was understood, this term referred to ethnic Jews. And so I've noted in our small group, we've been talking about, and in our CE classes that have ceased for the summer, both of which have ceased, we've been talking about two subjects that relate to this. And in CE, we've been talking about the covenant and covenant theology and the new covenant. And in small group, we introduced at the end of the last one, pointing to the fall, the general epistles, of which Peter is one, called general because they are general in their audience, have been considered to have been written to not to particular groups of Christian or a particular congregation like or individual like most of Paul's epistles, but to just Christians in general. Now that's not always true, and what we see within a further investigation of some of these letters, Hebrews through Jude, that several of them are written to a particular congregation, and there are indications of that. Peter's not one of them because he identifies. He says, "I'm writing to people in these various provinces in the Roman Empire." And some scholars have noted that he's really writing to people in the same places in which Paul ministered in his missionary journeys. And so there are scholars, and I agree with them, that see this as 1 Peter as a letter that's written presumably while Paul is traveling to the far western part of the empire, to Spain, after he is released from prison, his imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. He has announced his intention to go to the far western part of the empire. And while he is ministering there, presumably he's asked Peter to adopt a pastoral relationship to the congregations that he had founded and had formerly pastored for a while he was in the West. And so Peter is writing this as a pastoral letter to deal with circumstances and in particularly increasing persecution of Christians where they are as that persecution begins to intensify in the 60s of the first century. And now, if that's the case, then Peter is writing primarily to Gentiles because these churches were mostly composed of Gentiles. There were some Jews, some Jewish Christians among them, but most of them, they were predominantly Gentile. And that creates a problem. Is he writing to Jews? He seems to be. Elect, because Jews saw themselves as the chosen people, and to refer to them as the chosen people even today is a very common way of referring to Jews. And then exiles. They've been exiled. They're exiles of the dispersion. And so this quite naturally we would think this is that he's talking about Jews. But there are indications that he's not talking about ethnic Jews. If you and we'll see this as we go through 1 Peter, there are indications he refers to them as he refers to their former ways of life inherited from their fathers, and that you shouldn't live this way anymore. You've come out of that life, and this is the way the New Testament writers talk to Gentiles. And again, we remember not long ago we went through the book of Acts, and this is what we saw, the way that the apostles would make appeal once they saw God is calling the Gentiles to himself. This is the way they talk. You can't live in this pagan way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. And if you read 1 Peter, it doesn't fit talking to those who have a background in the Mosaic Law and the Old Testament. So, almost unanimously, New Testament scholars will assert very confidently that 1 Peter is not written primarily to Jewish Christians, but primarily to Gentile Christians and to Gentile churches. So, what's he saying then? Why does he use this terminology? Well, it shouldn't surprise us that Peter uses this terminology because the whole New Testament and Paul himself used this terminology. In Romans, he says, what makes a person a Jew? And he asked that question. And he asked that question as he begins to think about his own people, his own ethnic people. And he has sorrow for the sake of his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, they're Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. But his concern is that most of these have not trusted in Christ. Most of his kinsmen according to the flesh, ethnic Israel, has not trusted in Christ. And he says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. The Word of God, what Word of God? His promises to Israel, his promises to bless Israel. Why? He says this, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. He says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In other words, what he's saying is he's answering the question, what is it that makes someone a Jew? That's an interesting question. It's disputed even today. There are those who would say that what makes a Jew is that they can trace their physical descendants to one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have a genealogy. That's really, if you're descended physically from a Jew, that's what makes you a Jew. Then there are others who would say, no, being Jewish is primarily not an ethnic thing, but it's a religious thing. It's, do you follow Judaism? If you follow Judaism, then you're a Jew. If you've been circumcised and you've submitted to the law of Moses, then you're a Jew. That's what makes you a Jew. I'll never forget being in a seminar with other leaders of campus groups at the University of Arkansas, where we were convened by the Council of Religious Organizations that was the liaison with the university with religious organizations, and we were convened to have this question and answer session for students about our different groups and what we believed. And he had everything there. You had liberal Protestant groups, you had parachurch groups, you had conservative church groups, you had Muslims, you had cult groups, you had Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you had everything there, and we, including a Jewish group. But it was a liberal Jewish group. It was a Reform Jewish group, as you might expect on a college campus. And so when a student asked this man, what is it that makes a Jew a Jew? What is a Jew? And what do Jews believe? I wasn't surprised, but I was flabbergasted by his answer. His answer was this, that what makes a Jew, what a Jew is and what Judaism is you can believe anything you want. And that came as a shock to me, because I wonder, why have all these Jews suffered for their beliefs and been persecuted for centuries if they can believe anything? What that really means is that there's nothing distinct about being a Jew. You just believe anything you want. And that's what Judaism believed. Well, of course, that not only was stupid and ignorant, but it was a lie and deceptive. It's not true. But the question remains then, what is a Jew? And if we answer that question biblically, there is only one coherent answer that makes sense. And that is that what makes a person a Jew is the covenant, is being part of the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's what makes a person a Jew. If you participate in that covenant, if you are part of and what we call in our church the covenant of grace, that really began not with Abraham, but began in the garden with the promise in Genesis 3:15. Of a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the beginning of the covenant of grace. Covenant with Abraham only expands that single covenant. If you are part of that covenant, then you are a Jew. Now, that may come as a shock to you, and there are Christians today. There are people who name the name of Christ, and true Christians. They're not false Christians. They're not cult members who see that differently. And they say that there are really two peoples of God. There is Israel and there's the church. And God has distinct, separate programs for Israel and the church. That's known as dispensationalism. It's one of the main tenets of dispensationalism. And if you listen to much of Bot Radio Network, and I do, and I like Bot Radio Network, and I am edified by listening to Bot Radio Network and preaching that's on there, but they have some programs on there where people will very aggressively assert that if you are really in line with God's program, what you will believe is that you better be on the side of Israel. And what they mean by Israel is Israel, the nation right now that's in the Middle East, that almost unanimously denies Christ as the Messiah, denies the validity of the New Testament as God's Word, will say that is not true, we don't believe that, and yet we are told you better be on their side, because if you're not on their side, the curse about those who curse Abraham or aren't on the side of Abraham will fall on you. And they will say you better be for Israel having that land, because that was given to them and it can't be taken away from them. And I want to say, that's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches, according to Galatians 3, is that if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. To whom does the land belong? It belongs to all those who are Abraham's seed, who are part of the covenant, who are in covenant relationship to God. Those promises are theirs. And if you are in covenant relationship to God, if you're part of God's covenant people, those promises are yours. What does the New Testament teach us? It teaches us that there's one olive tree, and that was the covenant people. That was the Jews. But there were branches of those olive trees, people who were in that olive tree, who were nourished by that olive tree, who were organically a part of it, who were broken off. Why? Because of unbelief. And that's what the law of Moses said. If you disobey God's law, if you manifest unbelief, what happens? You're cut off again and again. The Old Testament, the law of Moses says, you'll be cut off. And what does Romans 11 say? That those branches in Israel who failed to believe in the Messiah when He came, they've been broken off. They're no longer a part of that covenant people, that covenant entity, symbolized by the olive tree. But you Gentiles, you who believe in Christ, even though you're wild olive shoots, you weren't naturally a part of that tree, He says you've been grafted in. You're part of that one tree. God, when he decided to add the Gentiles, have a people from the Gentiles for Himself, He didn't plant another olive tree. What did He do? He incorporated them into that same olive tree. And what does Paul say in Ephesians? He says, talking to you Gentiles, explicitly at the end of chapter 2. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Formerly, you were without hope and without God in the world. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near, so that now you are no longer aliens and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. Now, He said they weren't citizens in Israel. What are they now? You're fellow citizens with God's people. In what? Citizens of what? Citizens of Israel. It's as clear as day. And God doesn't have two people. He has one people. He has brought Gentile and Jew together into one body. And that's why at the end of Galatians, we quoted Galatians 3 earlier, Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. At the end of Galatians, in Galatians 6, he says, peace be upon the Israel of God. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? Well, he's writing mostly to Gentiles. Who is the Israel of God? That's the church. And so the New Testament teaching is that we are Jews. We are the chosen people. Later we're going to see that those very terms that God uses to refer to Israel that we read in the introduction to the law, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, my treasured possession. Peter uses those same terms to refer to Gentiles, to the church, in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so, you are God's chosen people if you're a Christian. And you're in exile. Now, we're going to talk about that. So, these two concepts, being elect and being in exile, are statements of the identity of Christians. But before we leave this point, we need to say, all right, so what? What difference does it make? What difference does it make whether I see myself as a Jew or not? Let me just say, most Christians today do not identify with Israel. We don't identify with Israel. We read the Old Testament and we say, those people, those Israelites, they did this, they did that. Let me tell you, listen, when you read the Old Testament, you need to read that as the history of the covenant people, God's people. And if you're part of the covenant people, what you need to see, part of your understanding of your identity must be this. It must be that that's your heritage, that that is your history. You're reading about the history of your family. And that's your heritage. It's not the heritage of some foreign people. It's your heritage. Because you are a Jew if you're in Christ. If you're united to Christ, you're united to His human nature. The fact of you being a Jew isn't just something that God reckons. It's really spiritually true because you really are united to a Jew, even physically. You're united to His human nature by the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is you have a heritage. When you think of a Jew, when you see a Jew, and you think of an Israelite today, you think of someone who is very conscious of the fact that they have a history that goes back thousands of years, and they identify with that history. That's their history. It's part of their identity. It's what defines them. Let me say, if you're a Christian, you should think exactly like that. That should be who you see yourself to be. That God who identified Himself with this people and revealed Himself in this people, He revealed Himself and identified Himself with your people. That is your people. And that is your heritage. Do you understand that? To understand that I have a heritage is very important. I remember seeing an episode of Gunsmoke not too long ago. And there was a judge who had been corrupted because there was a very powerful cattleman in the country, and he had become the dominant person in this town and in this region, and everybody pretty much did what he wanted, and he was sort of the boss. And he controlled everything. He controlled the law. He even controlled this judge. And there was a man who had been wrongly accused of killing one of his sons, and he was railroading this man through to be hung. And it was unjust because there were lots of questions, and the person who had really done it had not been revealed, who'd really committed the murder. But this judge was going along with it because he was intimidated by this man as well as anyone else. But in the course of the story, there were people, of course it was Matt Dillon was one of them, the marshal, who would point out to him, you know, you're not following legal procedure. You're not being just. You're not doing what a judge is supposed to do. You're perverting justice itself when you're called to uphold justice. That's what a judge is supposed to do. In other words, judge, your identity is to be a judge. And that means your identity is based in principles that are larger than yourself and larger than the society and larger than this man who has all this power who's intimidating you. And near the end of the story, there's an incident where it's powerfully communicated to him, I'm not being a judge. I'm not being what a judge is supposed to be. And he starts to reverse himself. And in the courtroom, he says, I'm not going to do this. And he stands up. He stands up and does what's right. And in the course of things, that causes some pressure. And the man who really committed the murder is revealed. And it's all because he has come to himself. And he's come to understand his identity. And he's come to understand that he has a heritage to uphold because he's a judge. Listen, God called Israel to be the people by whom he was going to reveal himself to the world. He called Israel to be light to the world. He gave Israel the role. In the passage that I read from Romans, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Why? So that they might mediate these things to the world. That's why. And that's not just the inheritance of ethnic Jews. That's your inheritance. That is your heritage. That is your calling. That is your identity. That's why Jesus can say to you, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't tell you, be the light of the world. He says, you are. That's who you are. That's your identity. That's why God has made you a part of His covenant people. And that heritage involves a responsibility as well as privileges. All of those things are privileges. But they're also responsibilities. And that's who you are as a Jew, as part of Israel. Peter identifies himself as speaking to Jews, even though he's speaking primarily to Gentiles in the flesh. But then secondly, we need to see this, that Christians should see themselves as elect. Christians should see themselves as elect. Now, here's the thing. We are going to see these themes in terms of this identity. This is so central. As we go through 1 Peter, we're going to see it again and again throughout the book. We're going to come back to these points again and again. So that's why it's so important to get this in the introduction straight in our heads. And so I'm not going to squeeze it in. All I'm going to do is I'm going to introduce this second point, and I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about, and then we'll continue this next week, okay? But here's the thing. Christians should see themselves as elect. Now, notice what he says here. He says, he's already said, you're elect exiles. Here's what I want to point out to you. There's election and there's election. And when we start talking about predestination and election, one of the things that you hear over and over is from people who want to compromise their understanding of election, you will hear, well, yes, there's a choosing, but it's a choosing of the Jews to be a special people. That's the election. It's not an individual election to salvation. But what I want to say is that both of those, it's not either or, it's both and. Both of those are referred to as election. And you hear people talk about two kinds of people. There are two kinds of people in the world. You've heard this and people talk about evangelism sometimes. There are two kinds of people. They're the saved and they're the unsaved. But that's not really a scriptural way of thinking of humanity. Really, a scriptural way of thinking of humanity is covenantally, and that means that we think in terms of three categories, not two. There are people who are outside the covenant, and they have no knowledge of God. And then there are people who are in the covenant, but there are two kinds of people in the covenant. There are people who take the promises of the covenant and respond in faith and are blessed. And there are people who take the promises of the covenant and respond in unbelief and receive cursing. And their estate is worse than it would be if they were never in the covenant to begin with. There's three kinds of people. And the Bible speaks in this way, and the reason I bring this up is because what the New Testament teaches us and how Paul deals with when he says, well, Israel was elect. Israel was chosen. They were given these promises. They were given the covenants, the promises. The Messiah came through them. They have all these privileges. But then how does he deal with the fact that they haven't, for the most part, become recipients of the blessings and of the promises? He says, the reason is because of election. If you read Romans 9 through 11, Paul's answer to that dilemma is this, that God has not given everyone in Israel the grace to believe. He says, and he refers, and I'm just going to refer to one part of the chapter. You can read the whole thing. There are lots of verses that speak particularly to this. But one of the things he points out is he points out the situation when Elijah was being persecuted as a prophet of God. By whom? By the rulers. By Ahab and Jezebel in Israel. He's a prophet of God, and Israel is persecuting him. And so he takes his case all the way to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. He's going to the judge. And he is appealing to him as the judge, as the lawgiver, on the basis of the law. Your people have broken the covenant. They're breaking the law. That's why he goes to Mount Sinai. And Paul quotes him here in chapter 9. And he says, what did God say to Elijah? Elijah says, they've broken down their altars and they've killed your prophets and I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me. And what does God say in response? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, they've not bowed the knee to Baal. Why? Because God has reserved them for himself. God has reserved a remnant. And this concept of a remnant, a believing remnant within the covenant people of Israel, is the concept of an elect people within an elect people. There's an elect people that God has given knowledge of the covenant and has made a part of His covenant, but that doesn't ensure salvation. Salvation is offered conditionally on the condition of faith. And that faith is given as a gift to a remnant within chosen Israel. And so that's the introduction to the second point, because if we look at 1 Peter, the way he describes the elect, notice what he says. He says, those who are elect exiles, so on and so forth, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. In other words, they are chosen according to something, in something, and for something. And all three of those things are things that apply not to unbelievers. And so it can't apply to everyone who's in the covenant, because all three of those things don't apply to everyone in the covenant. And we're going to unpack them next week. These things refer to an elect people, but they're elect according to something, in something, and for something that are not true of unbelievers in the covenant, because they're not true of any unbelievers. You see my point? So we're going to unpack that. What does that mean? But one thing I want you to notice as we close here is this. Notice the Trinitarian nature of what's being said here. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Peter says this in liturgical order rather than the usual order, Father, Son, Spirit. It's Father, Spirit, Son. Same order in that you see in Revelation, as a matter of fact, when John is talking in the first chapter. It's a liturgical order. But you see a role for all three of these in election. And so we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about why that's important. Why that's important that we apply that understanding as we think about ourselves and our identity, because it is very important, or Peter wouldn't have said it. But now I'd like for those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I want to take one of those phrases, and I want us to think about it in this way. Notice, he says, elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Now, we'll talk more about that next week. But the sprinkling by His blood is the basis of our justification. We are justified. We are considered not guilty for our sins because God has punished another, a substitute in our place. And in the Old Testament, the application of that atonement was a matter of sprinkling that blood upon people who had offered the sacrifice. The blood of a single sacrifice wasn't sprinkled on everyone unless it was the peace offering that we read about in Exodus 24. But usually that sprinkling by the blood was sprinkled upon the worshiper who brought the sacrifice. But that was the ordained means of expressing faith in the substitute that God would provide in the future. That's what the significance was in the Old Testament. It wasn't that really atoned for sin. How do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Those sacrifices never really took away sin. What took away sin? What actually really took away the sin? Jesus, the substitute, His shed blood. And so, what was the significance of that sacrifice? It was the divinely ordained way of expressing faith in the Messiah to come. So what is this? This is God's divinely ordained way of expressing faith in the Messiah who has come. That's why we don't use literal blood, because the blood has been shed. There's not a need for any shedding of blood anymore, because the final blood's been shed. So we use wine. But it represents the same thing. It represents a sprinkling by His blood. Now, here's the point. For whom was that divinely ordained method effective to produce atonement? For whom was it effective? Only those who had faith. Only those who had faith. If you didn't have faith, If you didn't offer those sacrifices, if you weren't sprinkled by His blood, and that sprinkling of the blood on you was accompanied by faith in what God was going to do, faith in the substitute that He would provide, it would have been of no use, of no value to you. And the same is true here. This isn't magic. This isn't something that happens automatically. It happens conditioned upon your faith. If you come to this table and you eat and drink in faith in Jesus Christ, then guess what? This becomes a means of grace to you, to seal to you that you are really united to Christ and that you are really redeemed by His blood and His death that's pictured here. But if you don't have faith, if you're not relying on Jesus Christ, if you don't trust Him enough to turn from your sin and turn to Him as your Lord, then this isn't effectual at all. It can't be effectual because God has said it's through faith that we receive the blessings, the promises of the covenant. And so I want to say to you, if you're not a person of faith, don't eat and drink here, because what the significance of this is, if you don't have faith, is you're calling down these curses. You're not celebrating the fact they came on Christ for you. You're calling those curses down upon yourself. So I warn you, don't come and eat and drink unless you have faith. But remember this, that Jesus said that the faith that receives His blessings is the faith that's like a mustard seed. You don't have to have complete confidence and no doubts whatsoever ever in your life. That's not necessarily what saving faith is. In fact, I don't know anyone who has that kind of faith, including me. But I will say this to you. If you are willing to cast yourself on Jesus Christ today, right now, on His mercy, then you have saving faith. And Jesus said He will not cast you out. He will receive you readily. And so I invite you to come. And if you have had that faith, and if you have been a person of faith, then come to this table and revel in His grace. Because that's who He is. He's the God of all grace and mercy. And celebrate. And as you eat, don't look down and be sad. Look up and rejoice in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Now we pray, Lord, enable us by Your Spirit to enjoy the blessings of Your salvation, to have confidence. Give us confidence through these ordinary physical means that You are real, that Your promises are real, that we are really united to You. And so, Father, encourage us in our walk with You and strengthen us and give us power to be Your servants in this world, and to be salt and light. Do this, Father, through the nourishment provided by this means, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." After supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And he said, all of you drink of it. And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the Lord's table.